I will now continue reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we pray today that you would use your word to shape us and build us up in faith and in true repentance. Father, that you would turn our hearts more and more towards you and towards your Son, who is our Savior. Help us rely more and more upon your Holy Spirit. And Father, turn our hearts more and more towards one another, that we might share our lives with one another, that we might truly be about this work of one-anothering one another, loving one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another, forgiving one another. Father, we pray that you would make us more and more united together in Christ Jesus, that the bonds of his love might be seen between us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, if you could follow a parent around with his or her child for a few days, you would quickly find out what is most important to that parent by seeing what kinds of behavior in their child they correct. So if that parent corrects lying, it's because truth-telling is important. If that parent corrects disrespect, it's because honor is important. If that parent corrects bad manners, it's because propriety is important. Well, you can really do the same thing with the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians. As we follow Paul around in this letter, we can see what's most important to him by those things he corrects. And the one thing he keeps coming back to correct in this Corinthian congregation is their lack of unity, their lack of love. This is a church body that is badly fractured, that is divided against itself. And Paul again and again seeks to correct that. What kinds of divisions were there in this church body? We've seen many of these types of divisions as we've worked our way through the letter. There were divisions centering around differing loyalties to different teachers, some saying, I am of Paul, others saying, I am of Cephas. They were filing lawsuits against one another, actually dragging one another into pagan courts in front of pagan judges to have their matters settled. They disagreed with each other over issues related to marriage and divorce. And they also disagreed with each other over how to relate to the culture of their city with regard to things like eating meat offered to idols. And now in this chapter, this pivotal chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find they were divided in the way that they came to the Lord's table. They were apparently dividing along socioeconomic lines, rich versus poor. They were bringing the class warfare of their city, the class divisions of their city, which were rife in the ancient world in an ancient city like Corinth, far more so even than in our day. Class divisions, class warfare, they were bringing these with them into worship. See, in those days, Christian congregations did not have church buildings, so they typically met in the homes of wealthy patrons. And in those days, apparently, when Christians met for worship, they would celebrate the Lord's Supper as part of a larger meal, kind of like what we do once a year with our Monday-Thursday service, where the Lord's Supper is sort of the culmination of a shared meal. Now, in ancient Roman cities, when the wealthy would host a dinner, they would use that as an opportunity to put on display and to manifest their social superiority. They would invite poor. The poor could come in, but this was just to prop the rich so that the rich could be condescending and paternalistic to those who were beneath them. They would use these meals to show off their social and economic superiority. And so the way the meal was organized, the way things were arranged, it would put on display these economic divisions, these divisions of status. So, for example, those of higher status, those who were of the same status as the wealthy patron throwing the banquet, would have the best seats, and they would have the best fare, the best meal. Those of lower status would get bad seats. They would get lousy food. It was that kind of thing. What Paul shows us here is the Corinthians were treating the Lord's Supper sort of like a banquet for Roman aristocrats. It's as though they had created a sort of Christian aristocracy in the church. And so during the Lord's Supper and the larger meal that went with it, the rich would gorge themselves to the point of drunkenness while the poor would go hungry. It was the haves versus the have-nots. The wealthy would use the table as a way of flaunting and highlighting their social and economic superiority. And so really, in a way, they were turning the Lord's Supper into a drinking party for the rich. The rich would pig out while the poor were left without. They were left out in the cold, so to speak. Now, certainly that sounds unthinkable for a Christian congregation to do this kind of thing. But we have something similar in our own nation's history, our not-too-distant past. For a long time, white Christians would look down on black Christians, and black Christians would have separate communion tables and would not be invited to feast with the whites. There would be separate communion tables in the churches, and of course that was a travesty. In Corinth, they had a segregated communion table, but it was not racially segregated, it was economically segregated, which is just as bad. The way they practiced communion actually reinforced the social stratifications of the world around them. They treated one another with the same kind of contempt that non-Christians of different classes would show towards one another. Look at how Paul describes this. Verse 17, he says, "Their meetings actually do more harm than good. Their conduct was so inconsistent with their confession in their communion meetings." He says, when you come together, you're actually making things worse. Your meetings don't do you good, they do you harm. When you come together, you're not really coming together at all. Verse 20, he says, "You are so contradicting the meaning of the supper by your divisions. It's not even the Lord's Supper you're eating any longer." Verse 21, he says, "The rich take their own private meal ahead of the poor." So one gets drunk while another starves. Literally what he says is, you take your own self-supper. It's not the Lord's supper you're eating, it is your own supper. See, they were dividing the church along socioeconomic lines. A travesty. It's a way of desecrating the feast. Verse 22, he goes on, he tells the rich to eat in their own homes if they're not going to share. He says, look, if you're not going to share at all, just go ahead and eat privately, but don't manifest this kind of division in the way you come to the table. And then he gives that judgment, his evaluation. He says, your behavior shows that you despise the church of God by the way you humiliate and shame the poor. Basically, he's saying to them, look, you're out of fellowship with one another. And that shows you're really out of fellowship with God. Any kind of division amongst the baptized, amongst the members of the church, contradicts the meaning and purpose of this supper, which is to manifest and cultivate our unity with one another in Christ Jesus. So that's the problem. That's the problem Paul is addressing. That's the problem in Corinth. It is the problem of a divided body, problem of factions in the church, factions at the table. That's the problem. Now let's look at the danger it brings with it. Verse 27, he says, "Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner," that is from what we've just seen, that is in a divided manner, "will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." He says, if you come to the table in a worthy manner, that is, as a united body in Christ, your guilt will be covered by the blood of Christ. But if you come in an unworthy manner, you are guilty of the blood of Christ. Harsh words, but But you can see why Paul says this. For those who divide the church, those who despise their brethren, it's as though Paul says, you're seeking to divide Christ. You're seeking to re-crucify Christ's body all over again. Your attack on the body of Christ is really an attack on Christ himself. When you carve up the body, when you cut up the body in this kind of way, you're really attacking Christ himself, seeking to break and carve up and divide Christ himself. And so in verses 29 and 30, he says, the one who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then Paul says, for this reason, many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. See, these physical ailments that came upon some members of the congregation were the Lord's discipline for the way they were abusing the table. And so what should have been a means of grace to them actually becomes a means of judgment. What should have been a means of health and spiritual healing for them really becomes toxic to them. God's intention in the supper is to bless, but because of the way they're abusing the grace of the table, it devolves into judgment for them. Now, we got to understand this carefully. This does not mean that when a Christian gets sick, he or she is guilty of this sin of dividing the body. You couldn't jump to that kind of conclusion. Life is way more complicated than that. God's providence is far more complex than that. God can bring illness into a believer's life for any number of reasons, many of which have nothing to do with this sin or with any other sin. We might think of Paul himself, who struggled with some kind of chronic illness, chronic pain, what he referred to as a thorn in his flesh. That ailment, whatever it was not due to the Lord's chastening him for this kind of sin. It wasn't really due to any sin at all on Paul's part. God had different purposes altogether in that. So you can't conclude just because somebody gets sick that they're committing this sin. Rather, you should look at it this way. If you are guilty of this sin of dividing the body the way the Corinthians were, one way the Lord can deal with you is by disciplining you with physical weakness, physical sickness, even death. If you're committing this sin, one way the Lord can deal with that sin is with this kind of judgment, this kind of discipline. That's the danger. We've seen the problem, their fragmentation. Here's the danger, the Lord's discipline. But let's go a little further with this. There is a deep Old Testament background that helps us to understand this judgment, this chastening of the Lord that was happening at the table in Corinth. See, God is a jealous God. We see that again and again in Scripture. He's a jealous God. Jealousy in the Bible is not envy. Jealousy is a desire to possess what is rightfully yours. So the Lord is jealous. The Lord is jealous for the loyalty and the service and the faithfulness of His people. It's interesting, back in chapter 10, when Paul was discussing communion there, he says that the Corinthians must not eat from the table of idols. He says you can't eat from the table of demons as well as the table of the Lord. And he says if you attend to the table of demons, the table of idols, you will provoke the Lord to jealousy. You will provoke the Lord's jealousy because God will not share His glory. God does not want you to have divided loyalties between the gods of your city and Him. You must have an undivided loyalty, an undivided devotion. God is a jealous God. Now, what you see all throughout the Old Testament is that God tests the loyalty of His people with food. This starts with Adam in the garden. There's a tree of life that Adam is free to partake of, a gift that God has put there in the garden, that if when Adam partakes of that tree, he will be confessing that life is a gift of God. And then there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is off limits. It's the forbidden fruit. And that tree will test Adam's loyalty. Will he be loyal to God and refrain from eating of that tree until God says so, until God gives him the green light? Or will he violate his covenant with the Lord and go and take from that tree anyway? Of course, we know Adam failed that test. He provoked the Lord to jealousy. God does the same thing with Israel. Think about Israel in the wilderness. After the Exodus, after they come out of Egypt, they're wandering in the wilderness. And again, God gives them a food test. He uses food to test their loyalty? Will they be content with his provision of manna and quail, or will they long for the food of Egypt? And actually, it's in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul recounts this whole story, and he says, that whole generation of Israelites perished in the wilderness. They provoked the Lord's jealousy by their unfaithfulness, and they were judged accordingly. The most interesting test of this sort, of course, is that bizarre passage, Numbers chapter 5, that Carl read for us this morning. You may have been wondering, what is this passage about? Well, here it is. If a man suspects his wife of infidelity, he takes her to the priest, and she drinks a sacred mixture of dust from the floor of the tabernacle, along with holy water, and she takes an oath. And after she drinks that mixture, if she gets weak or sick, it shows she has been unfaithful. The holy water curses her unholiness. If she doesn't get sick, it proves she's been loyal. She's not been unfaithful. So you have a sort of trial by ordeal, and it involves this drinking of water. Now, I don't know if an Israelite husband ever did this with his wife. If he did, I feel very sorry for him, no matter what the results were. I doubt that that turned out very well for him. And I don't even know if the Israelite men were really supposed to do this. But here's the thing. God does do this with his bride, Israel. It's a very interesting story in Exodus chapter 32, where God gives the jealousy inspection, this jealousy test, to his bride, the nation of Israel. This you're probably familiar with this story. This is after the Exodus. They've come out of Egypt. Moses is up on the mountain. They get tired of waiting for Moses, and so they melt down their gold, and they make a golden calf, and they say, this is the God who brought us out of Egypt. And they begin to worship that golden calf. And when Moses comes down from the mountain, he sees it. He's angered by it. And so what does he do? He grounds the golden calf to powder, to dust. He mixes it with holy water, water from the rock that was Christ, and he has the Israelites to drink it. And in this way, they were able to identify those who had really committed idolatry in their hearts, and those who had really committed idolatry in their hearts were slaughtered on that day. They did not pass the jealousy inspection. See, there's that law being carried out, God doing this with his people. Now, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11 is that the Lord's Supper is our new covenant jealousy inspection. This holy meal tests our holiness. It tests our loyalty to the Lord. Many of the Corinthians, perhaps those who worshiped in idol temples, those who are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, perhaps those who were despising the poor when they came together, the way he talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, those would be the ones not passing this jealousy inspection. Those would be the ones getting sick, getting weak, even dying after taking the Lord's Supper because the Lord was chastening them. See, here's what Paul is saying. This is the reality of the Lord's Supper. The Lord is always present in his supper. He's always present in his supper. Oh, he's present to bless us, and that is his intention. That's really what the supper is all about. But if we provoke his jealousy by our idolatry, by our dividing of the body of Christ, he's present. And he's present to deal with that sin, to discipline that sin. See, when you come to the table, when you take of the bread, and when you take the cup, the Lord is sifting you. He's evaluating you. He's judging you. He's purging you. He's disciplining you in this way. Now, that is mysterious. I mean, this is as mysterious as anything else about the supper. And I don't even want to pretend to tell you that I know how this works or what it looks like. This is, I think, largely hidden to us how the Lord does this. But we need to know this is what the supper is about. It's blessing. It's grace. But it can also be discipline and judgment. The Lord is present in the meal. He's present in the supper to deal with us. We've got to understand that. Well, we've seen the problem of a divided body, a divided church. We've seen the danger provoking the Lord's jealousy and bringing his judgment and his discipline upon us. What is the solution? The solution is what you could call worthy partaking. Worthy partaking. Now let me clarify something here for you. Some people might think, well, if the Lord's Supper is that dangerous, if there could be judgment involved, I know what I'll do. I just won't take the supper. That way I'll be safe, just in case I've committed any of these really big sins. And I want you to notice, these are really big sins the Lord deals with at the table. They're publicly manifest sins, going to idols, temples, dividing the body in this kind of really open, flagrant kind of way. But somebody might say, well, because the supper is so dangerous, I'm just going to sort of excommunicate myself, so to speak. We need to realize that's not an option. You can't say, well, the supper is so dangerous, maybe it's best to just avoid it. See, we are commanded to partake. Jesus commanded us, do this. He commanded us to eat. He commanded us to take the cup and drink. Those are standing commands. But it is interesting, throughout the history of the church, you have had people who were so fearful of judgment at the table, they simply stopped taking the supper altogether. In the medieval church, this happened on a massive scale. In the late Middle Ages, it was not uncommon for priests to take the supper by themselves with the people just watching because they were so scared of doing it wrong, so scared of the judgment that might come upon them if they didn't do the supper just right. And we could talk about all the reasons, how they got to that point where the church went astray. But you need to understand, that happened in the Middle Ages. The Reformation corrected that mistake and restored the people to a joyful and frequent celebration of the supper. But it wasn't long, it wasn't too long after the beginning of the Reformation that people fell into the same problem again. And so especially in the Dutch Reformed tradition and also in British Puritanism, there was such an emphasis on rigorous preparation for communion, almost these sort of pre-communion vigils, that they would put themselves through this rigorous preparation for coming to communion. And there was a tendency to so emphasize the dangers of unworthy partaking. And the bar was put so high when they went to explain what it meant to be a worthy partaker. They put the fence around the table so high that you would have churches that might have 500 members with only a tiny handful who would actually come and take the Lord's Supper when it was offered. Because people were so fearful, people were so afraid of receiving judgment. One Puritan author on the other side of this whole debate in the 17th century said this, lamenting what he saw happening in the church around him. He said, "Many have come to think it safest to abstain from such a dangerous ordinance," meaning the Lord's Supper, "or at least taken only once a year because it is so great a hazard. Instead of striving to receive Christ and his salvation in the meal, they account themselves to have succeeded well if they come off without the sentence of damnation." They got to the point where the goal of taking the Lord's Supper was not to receive Christ and all his benefits and to rejoice in all Christ has done for us, but just to survive it. That's how they came to see it. Very sad. I think this kind of thing persists down to our own day. Perhaps some of you who grew up in the church grew up in a setting where if you didn't feel worthy to take the Lord's Supper on a particular Sunday, you would just suspend yourself from the sacrament, sort of excommunicate yourself for that Sunday because you didn't feel worthy. And you thought, well, maybe I can safely excuse myself and not eat and drink judgment to myself because I'm not really feeling worthy to take today. We need to understand that's not an option. Again, we are commanded to come and partake. You don't have the authority to excommunicate and incommunicate yourself at will. You don't have that authority. The keys of the kingdom don't belong to you in that kind of way. See, unworthy partaking is a sin. It's a sin that will provoke the Lord's discipline. But refusing to partake is a sin as well. You are refusing God's good gift of communion. You are receiving gift of His Son in the supper. The gift of His Son in the bread and wine. And that also is a sin. that will bring the Lord's judgment, the Lord's chastening, the Lord's discipline. Don't think you're going to escape accountability by not taking the supper. It doesn't work that way. We're commanded to partake. So the only safe option then is worthy partaking. What does it mean then to partake worthily? What does it mean to be a worthy partaker of this meal? Well, first and foremost, we have to realize none of us can make ourselves worthy. Our worthiness is not found in ourselves or in our works, but in Christ. Paul says this meal proclaims the Lord's death. We'll talk more about what that means next week. But one thing that obviously means is that we don't make ourselves worthy. We don't proclaim our own worthiness in this meal. We proclaim Christ's worthiness. It's His death that makes us worthy. We are worthy because and only because Christ, the worthy one, died for unworthy ones like you and me. That's our worthiness. It's found in Christ. Now listen, because again, some people will I think, process this the wrong kind of way. They hear worthy partaking, and immediately they think, well, I'm just too big a sinner. I could never be worthy to come. You need to understand when you say that, what you're really saying is you don't think Christ is worthy. You don't think Christ did enough to make you worthy. See, it's really an insult to Christ to not come on that kind of basis. It's wrong to believe you can make yourself worthy, but it's also wrong to not believe that Christ has made you worthy. You see that? We are worthy to come because Christ has died for us. We need to remember the Lord's Supper is nothing more or less than the gospel. It's God's free gift to us, God's free gift for His people, God's free gift for believers. It is the gospel in tangible, edible form. At the table, we eat the gospel. At the table, we eat Christ who is the gospel. We come to the table not because we have overcome our sins, but because we know we need help to overcome our sins. We come to the table not because we found a way to manage our sins, but because we know we need forgiveness for our sins. See, the supper is a means to overcoming your sin, not a reward for those who've already done so. You know, really, you can think of the Lord's Supper as God's soup kitchen. It is God's mercy ministry, God's free food for those in need, for those who know their need. It is God's banquet to fill those who hunger and thirst. And God offers it to us freely. But actually, in this passage in 1 Corinthians 11, worthy partaking has to do especially with the manner in which we partake. And there are two ways that Paul here describes worthy partaking. One comes in verse 28, another in verse 29. Look at how Paul unpacks what it means to be a worthy partaker. This is all, of course, set in the context of our union with Christ, that we're trusting in Christ, we're united to Him, and now this is the way in which we should come to His table. Verse 28, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink." Now that word that's often translated as examine really could be better translated as prove. I'm not going to go into all the technical arguments for that. There's all kinds of materials available that make the case for that if you want to see it. But that term that's used there, nowhere else in all of Greek literature, refers to a process of self-inspection, where you turn inward to examine your heart. It nowhere refers to a process of soul-searching. Rather, what Paul is saying here is let a man prove himself. But how does a man prove himself? A man proves he is partaking in a worthy manner when he is striving to live at peace and in unity with his fellow church members. Remember, that's the whole point of this passage. You prove yourself by how you treat and regard your fellow Christians. Now, nobody is going to treat his fellow Christian perfectly. That's not the point. But that you are seeking, as much as it depends upon you, to live at peace with your brother or sister in Christ. See, everything in this passage has to do with fellowship. It has to do with community. Worthy partaking is not something that we can accomplish in ourselves. It's a gift that God gives to us. God has united us to one another in Christ. And the way that we now prove ourselves worthy of the supper is when we are seeking to live out that unity. See, worthy partaking is proved by our efforts, granted, imperfect efforts, but efforts nonetheless, to live as one body with other believers. We've been made and formed into one body. Worthy partaking means we live like it. We live like it when we come to the table. We live like it away from the table. See, it's not about looking within. It's about looking without. It's not about looking inside yourself. It's about looking outside yourself to your Christian neighbor asking, how can I love and serve him? See, part of the problem is we have come to think of the Lord's Supper as a kind of private act of piety. It's a me and Jesus kind of moment. And that's so clearly here not true. The Lord's Supper is a common meal. Sure, you're engaging with Jesus. Jesus is present to you. You're communing on his body and blood. But you're doing that in fellowship and in harmony with everyone else around you who's sharing this meal also. It is a corporate event, a common meal, a shared meal. A meal in which we learn what it means to serve and share with each other. See, the meal is meant to express our unity. It's meant to express our common life as God's new covenant people. Verse 29 then carries this forward. We seek to prove ourselves by how we live in unity, not dividing the body the way the Corinthians did, but instead seeking to manifest the unity of the body. Verse 29 then carries this forward. Paul says we eat worthily if we discern the Lord's body. Now, some here have thought that this means you have to figure out how the Lord is present. You have to discern the manner of the Lord's presence in the bread and in the wine in order to partake. And you've got all these debates then in church history over how is Jesus present in the supper. I've already talked about that before in the past. I won't do it again this morning. He really is present. But figuring that out is not a prerequisite. Figuring out how that is the case is not a prerequisite to worthy partaking. That's not what he's talking about here. He says discern the body. He's not talking about figuring out how Jesus is present in the bread. In fact, everywhere else, when he's talking about the elements of the Lord's Supper, he identifies both body and blood. He'll talk about eating and drinking. Here he's not talking about that. He doesn't have the elements in view. He just says, discern the Lord's body. What is the Lord's body here? It's the body of Christ. It's the church body. That's the body that must be discerned. So what does it mean to discern the Lord's body? It means you recognize the other people eating and drinking with you as fellow members of the body of Christ. It means you discern that we are all one in Christ, that whatever our other differences may be, that each baptized person here fits. He belongs. He's in the right place, so to speak. He belongs here with us. He's one with us. To discern the body means you recognize every other member partaking of the supper with you as your brother or your sister in Christ. It means you discern the connection between you and your brothers in Christ. That's what it means to discern the body. You recognize Christ in your fellow Christian. Now, this is what discerning the body means, and I think we know this because this is exactly what the Corinthians were failing to do. They came to the table as a divided body. They didn't see Christ in one another. The rich did not realize when they treated the poor with contempt, they were actually treating Christ himself with contempt. They did not see that their strife and conflict at the table was contradicting everything the church is supposed to be about. They didn't discern the Lord's body. And so Paul says to them in verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Another way to read that would be, when you come together, welcome one another, receive one another. Come to the table as a united community. Because that's what you are in Christ. Share with one another. Serve one another. Learn to eat like Christians. Learn to live like Christians. Learn to be what you are. as the one body of Christ, the one loaf of Christ, the one people of Christ. Act like a community. Act like a family. Don't be like the Corinthians who saw their brothers in need and closed their hearts and their pocketbooks to one another. Live like a family, sharing with one another, opening up your heart and your home and your life to one another. Recognize the church body is the body of Christ. And so how you treat your fellow Christian is how you treat Christ Himself. How you treat your fellow Christian is how you treat Christ. And recognize there's no such thing as a second-rate or second-class church member. We are all one in Christ. You know, some have used these verses, the examine yourself verse and the discern the body verse, to keep baptized children from the table, or to keep the elderly with dementia from the table, or to keep the mentally disabled from the table. All of those exclusions, in my opinion, are just new ways of dividing the body. New ways of dividing the body. See, proving and discerning in this context, they're not intellectual acts really so much as ethical acts. They have to do with how we treat one another. How do you treat that person who has been baptized into the body of Christ? That's how Paul describes baptism in the next chapter. We've been baptized into the body of Christ. How do you treat that other baptized person? Do you receive them? Do you welcome them? Or do you despise them and seek to shame them and hold them in contempt? See, divisions of class, age, race, gender, education level have no place at the Lord's table. This table is all about manifesting our unity, our oneness in Christ. And worthy partaking means living a life consistent with what we're supposed to be doing at this table. It means letting what we do at this table shape and reshape all our relationships. So we learn to be open-hearted and open-handed towards others. It means moving out from the table to one another, to love one another, serve one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens. See, to manifest this love and this kindness towards one another. To discern the body means you see that everyone in this room, including yourself, is a sinner saved equally by the grace of Jesus. We share equally in sin. We share equally in salvation. We share equally in this table. And now we should go out from here and share our lives with one another as well. Now, I want you to understand, knowing that the Lord can use this table as a means of chastening should not dampen our joy when we come to this table. You know, when you come to the table, you know, maybe some of us grew up with this kind of piety, this kind of approach to the table, where you would close your eyes and sort of bow your head and sort of curl up in a little ball and really try to think about your sin as you come to the table. You know, you may have grown up with that kind of piety. Here's the thing. You know, this morning, you have already confessed your sin. I think what Satan wants you to do is not remember any of your sins when we're confessing sin, and remember all your sins when it's time to come to the table. Okay, he's trying to toy with you through the liturgy. Now, you've confessed your sins already. You've already been somber about your sins. You've already gotten down on your knees and confessed. When we come to this table, it is time to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord's gifts. Rejoice in one another. See, that's what the supper really is about. You've already confessed your sins. And so when it's time to come to the table, don't close your eyes and turn inward. Instead, open your eyes, look around the room, and discern the body here gathered with you, the body of Christ seated all around you. Learn to see Christ in your neighbor and the other believers gathered here in this room. See, that's really what the supper is about. Don't look at the elements trying to do the theological metaphysics of how Christ is present. That's not what it means to discern the body either. Just know that He is present. And receive Him as you eat. Receive Him as you drink. And look for Him in your neighbor. See, at this table, we have ordinary bread, ordinary wine, and we're a bunch of ordinary people. But Christ is present in us and all around us as we come to the table, as we eat and drink with one another. Christ is present here. And so something extraordinary, something miraculous happens each Lord's Day when we partake. If you're out of fellowship with anyone, the time to set that right is before you come. I talked about how, you know, it may seem unthinkable to us that the Corinthians could divide the church in this kind of way. And we've got something similar even in our not too distant past as American Christians, where blacks and whites would not really share communion together. Let me tell you a little story about that. What would happen before the war between the states is blacks would be relegated to the poor seats in the balconies of the church. And they would have, you could say, separate but unequal communion tables. The whites would come first and get communion, and then there would sort of be a leftover communion for the blacks. Well, that practice ended, at least in the Episcopal Church, the week after the Confederacy surrendered at Appomattox in a nearby worship service at an Episcopal church. On that first Sunday after the war, when it was time for communion, an elderly black man who had been a slave came down from his bad seat in the balcony when they called for the whites to have communion. This black man came down from his seat in the balcony to the line that was normally reserved for whites. And of course, that was shocking. And apparently you could hear the murmurs and the rustling through all the whites seated below. Here is a black man coming down the balcony, getting in line at our communion table. But what was even more shocking was when an elderly bearded white man got up from his seat and walked over to the black man and hooked his arm into the black man's arm, and they went forward and they shared communion together. And that bearded white man was Robert E. Lee. And that was the end of segregated communion in the Episcopal Church. And other churches followed suit. Now, I'm not saying we have divisions that rise to that level in our church. Thankfully, we don't. We don't that kind of thing. But even small divisions can give the devil a foothold. And he would love nothing more than to drive a wedge between you and your neighbor in Christ. Maybe it's a Christian in another church body, another denomination. There are divisions that ought not to be there, as much as it depends upon you. You know, you can't solve everything that's wrong with the church. But as much as it depends upon you, seek peace, seek unity, seek fellowship with your fellow Christian. Seek to be at one with him, knowing that that's what it means to discern the body. See, communion is not a Jesus and me moment. It's a Jesus and us kind of moment. It's a moment where we together receive Christ and celebrate Christ and rejoice in Christ together. And that Jesus and us moment becomes a moment that can transform all your other moments if you'll take what we do at the table with you into the rest of life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of the supper, for it is the gift of your Son given to us in bread and wine. It is a gift given to us that our unity with one another in Christ might be made manifest, that it might be shared and enjoyed, that it might be made public, that it might be openly demonstrated for all to see. Father, may the unity that we have at the table, may that spill over into the rest of life. May we learn to share our lives with one another as you've called us to in your word. May we not look down on any fellow brother or sister in Christ, but Father, may we seek to build up unity with those that we are one with already in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would do this in us, through us, for us, and all to the glory of your name. This we pray through Christ. Amen.